Let's turn to God's Word, the Bible. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark's Gospel chapter 5. This is page 1007 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 21 to 34. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round with him, A large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I don't know what you think about doctors. Just be careful, because there are one or two present, I'm sure. But I'm sure many of us have very good reason to be grateful to doctors and for all that they do, and all the skill that is, the amazing ability to do amazing things that we have nowadays. But we do tend to have unrealistically high expectations of doctors, I think. I have to say, I like my doctors to be, among other things, humbly aware of their limitations, the limitations of their profession. I remember once when in Nottingham, as a considerably younger man, going to the doctor about my knee. He said, after inspecting it, he said, "Do you by any chance do a lot of hill walking?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And those were in the halcyon days when I could regularly get onto the hills. I don't know what's happened since then, but... So he said, "So tell me, is it fine when you're going up the hill?" And I said, yes, it's fine when I go up the hill." And he said, "And when you're walking along the top, it's okay then, isn't it?" And I said, yes, that's right, it's okay then." He said, "But when you start going downhill, it gets really, really painful." And I said, "That's amazing, that's exactly right." And I was amazed at his astute analysis, and I was waiting agog for effective treatment. He said, "I have exactly the same problem myself. Nothing seems to help." Well, at least he was humble enough to admit his limitations. The woman in this passage, we're told in verse 26 that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. I don't know if Mark is being deliberately ironic there, the way he expresses himself. She suffered under doctors. But when you look at some of the treatments for someone with her complaint at the time, then perhaps you can see his point. One remedy involved a compound of rubber and alum and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted, this sounds quite nice actually, Persian onions cooked in wine, but administered with a summons, "Arise out of your flow of blood." Other physicians prescribed sudden shock or the carrying of the ash of an ostrich's egg in a certain cloth. And all of those came at great expense. This lady was suffering. The doctors could do nothing for her. No doubt, perhaps they'd even made her suffering worse. And they were very expensive. She'd spent all she had. She had this gynecological condition. She had this continual bleeding. She'd had it for 12 years. And for a Jew, this was particularly harsh, particularly crippling, because according to the law of Moses, this made her continually, ritually unclean. And anyone she touches would be unclean too. And they would have to purify themselves. So this actually had the effect of excluding her from society. She couldn't go anywhere. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't join in with the religious celebrations and services. She couldn't really even mingle among the crowds. She would have been an effective outcast. And this may well explain why she was so furtive in approaching Jesus in the crowd. She shouldn't really have been there. She approached from behind. She was hoping not to be noticed. It's a terrible thing to be cut off from society. It's a terrible thing to feel isolated. And that can happen for all kinds of reasons. We've had Ninki's testimony of that time of depression and agoraphobia, when for her it was a similar experience of feeling cut off. You see, that is not what we are created for. We are social beings. God said in the Garden of Eden, it is not good for man to be alone. He wasn't just talking about marriage. He was talking about our need for society, for community. We are communal by nature. We reflect the God of community, Father, Son, Spirit, dwelling in eternal community. We reflect that community in our social nature. We are not meant to be isolated. You know, the Gospels are full of episodes of Jesus meeting people who one way or another were suffering. Because this is the world in which we live. It is full of people who are suffering. It's like this, of course, because of our own fault, because of humanity's fault, because we've not followed God's way. The human race has been determined to do its own thing, to go its own way, and the results are disastrous. And those effects work out in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes we suffer because of our own silly faults. Sometimes we suffer because of what other people have done. Sometimes we just seem to suffer in a completely random way. And it's very difficult to tell the difference sometimes. But we suffer because when we fell, when we went our own way, we brought the whole of creation down with us. And so was introduced death and disease into God's perfect creation. And so it's difficult to work out cause and effect. We can no longer do that very easily. We cannot say, it would be wrong to say, that if a certain person is suffering in a certain way, it's because they deserve it because of something they've done, and it's God's punishment for them. That would be wrong. That's the mistake Job's friends made in the book of Job in the Old Testament. But we can say that the reason we all suffer the effects of a fallen world is because of the whole human race going its own way. And we are reaping the huge domino effect of that action. And so it continues. It's like knocking over a glass of water at the meal table. I don't know how often that happens to you. It happens on our table quite a lot. But you just don't know where the water's going to flow to. You start off a mopping up operation in one end, and it works its way out in totally the opposite direction, onto someone's lap over there, before you know it. That's like sin. That's like the world that we've made, and the world that God's made, that we've spoilt with our rebellion against him. It just has that kind of random and bizarre nature about it, what the writer to the Ecclesiastes calls absurdity, hevel, vanity. You cannot trace, can no longer trace cause and effect in so many ways. We cannot see the result of our actions. We think we can. We think we can contain it. But we can't. And this is the world that these people that Jesus meets in the Gospels is living in. This is the world that this woman is living in. This is the world in which we are living. And how we see here what a dreadful thing sin is. That's what we call it. When people disobey God and go our own way, it's a dreadful thing. It has terrible effects. It spoils God's good and wonderful world. It devastates our lives. You know, sometimes when we talk about God's holiness, when we talk about God not being able to stand sin and God as judge having to punish sin, we're tempted to think that he's being rather restrictive and intolerant and perhaps a bit petty. But no, God hates sin because it ruins his world and it robs him of glory. He hates it. And God hates sin because he sees the effect it has on us. It sees that sin isolates people. It makes us outcasts. It isolates us from one another because suspicion and distrust breeds between us all. But most of all, it isolates us from him. It separates us from him. And we may not recognize it as such, but actually, deep down, if we look hard enough, and in our quietest moments, we know, we feel that yawning gap, that chasm that has opened up between us and him. Author Julian Barnes has written two books in recent years about suffering and death and loss, bereavement. In the first of these, Nothing to be Frightened Of, his opening sentence is this: I don't believe in God, but I miss him. It's a powerful statement. It's an insightful statement. Comment into the heart of humanity in the 21st century. We've been delighted to do away with God and to cut loose from his moorings and to kick against his restraints and limitations that we feel go along with acknowledging him, only to find ourselves so far from home, drifting with no purpose and no sense of identity or belonging. In Barnes's latest books, Levels of Life, which deals much more personally with his grief on losing his wife, he writes this: when we killed or exiled God, we also killed ourselves. Did we notice sufficiently at the time? Well, actually, it is we who have been exiled. It is we who feel the ache. God feels the ache too. But we try to cover up that ache in so many ways. Cover it up by filling our lives with stuff, material possessions. By partying hard, maybe, with drink and drugs and sex. Or by our home and gardens, we try to build our little empires in our yards and our roads. With our holidays, just looking from one to the next. Oh, many of these things are good and good parts of God's creation. But we look to them to fill this gap. Sport! What a time it is for the sporting fan at the moment. We don't know where to look, do we? So much excitement all over the place. And if we're not careful, that's what keeps us ticking over from day to day. To fill that yawning gap. But our rebellion against God has made us outcasts from him. And nothing else will ultimately make up for that. He made us for himself. If we haven't got him and he hasn't got us, then that gap cannot be covered any other way. You know, we develop elaborate systems to explain our way away our existence without reference to the person who made us. But nothing bridges that chasm. We remain outcasts and exiles. Which is precisely why Jesus came, isn't it? It's precisely why Jesus came. That's why God sent him. The whole crowd who press around him need him as their savior, if only they knew it. The whole crowd. They were outcasts too. It wasn't just that one woman. But this one woman, maybe only her in this vast press of humanity, knew that she needed him. She knew she was an outcast. And Jesus knew that she knew. Who touched my clothes? He says. Come on, Jesus, say the disciples. You can't be serious. Everyone's touching you. Jesus knew this woman. Jesus knew her. because he knows everyone in the crowd. You know, he knew where she was. He asked the question, but he knew where she was as sure as if she were dressed as Wally or Wanda. But he asked the question, who touched me? He's giving her a chance to respond, an opportunity to voluntarily step forward and admit what has happened. He knows everyone in the crowd. Friend, he knows you too. He knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what heartaches you've had and your joys. He knows you. Just as Jesus' heart went out to this woman, his heart goes out to you. He is for you. He wants to bring each of us back home. He wants to restore that broken fellowship with God the Father, to bring us his rich, full and free salvation, new life, not just to all humanity in general, but to you personally. You know, we see this again and again in the Gospels. We see Jesus engaging with people who are struggling in all kinds of ways because of the fallen nature of the world. And as we see Jesus, we're seeing God's heart revealed. You see, Jesus came to show us what God is like. He is God. God the Son come to us. The image of the invisible God, the Bible tells us. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He shows us. And so that great question that everyone asks, if they think about it at all, does God care? How can he care? Does God care? Look at Jesus. See his compassion. Yes, he cares. J.C. Ryle, in his devotional commentary on Mark's Gospel, wrote this about this passage. Great is our Lord's experience in case of disease. Great is his sympathy with his sick and ailing members. The gods of the heathen are generally represented as terrible and mighty in battle, delighting in bloodshed, the strong man's patrons and the warrior's friends. The Saviour of the Christian is always set before us as gentle and easy to be entreated, the healer of the brokenhearted, the refuge of the weak and helpless, the comforter of the distressed, the sick man's best friend. And is not this just the Saviour that human nature needs? The world is full of pain and trouble. The weak on earth are far more numerous than the strong. He's the Saviour we need. He shows us the God that we need, the God who made us, the God who cares. This woman was trying to remain in obscurity. She wasn't obscure to Jesus. He knew her. He knew what she was suffering. He wanted to see her delivered of the effects of a fallen, sinful world. He wanted to save her. If I could just reach out and touch his clothes, she said, I'll be healed. Maybe she'd heard of what others had experienced, others whom Jesus had touched, and they'd been healed. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Isn't this just a bit superstitious on her part? Just she thinks that Jesus' clothes can somehow magically portray her. Just a touch of her clothes? You know, there are people today for whom touching a statue or a relic might be thought of as conveying healing power in some way. Well, we don't know exactly what she understood about Jesus and his power. I'm sure that her understanding was limited. She didn't understand very much. Perhaps, after all, when it comes to Jesus, whose understanding isn't limited? How much do any of us understand? But what we are clearly told by Jesus' response is this. Let's look at verse 34. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Clearly, she reached out in faith. That's what's key. She reached out in faith. That's the key element. As William Lane puts it, it was the grasp of her faith rather than her hand that secured the healing that she sought. She believed that Jesus could and would heal her. It's interesting, that word to be healed, verse 28, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. It's the same word for to be saved. It's the same Greek word. to be healed, to be saved. This physical healing here is all part of the holistic, the all-rounded salvation that God, that Jesus brings. And it's a wonderful picture of how Jesus saves us from the ravages of sin and death. You know, Layden goes on to say that her touch brought together two elements, her faith and Jesus. Her touch was the thing that brought those two things together. That's what made her touch effective. So it is that when we respond to Jesus in faith, when we reach out to him and accept him as our Savior, when we make him our Lord, that's our faith responding to him. You know, you can think of baptism in those terms too. Ninky's going to be baptized today. It's wonderful. In many churches, it's sad to say that we seem to have driven a bit of a wedge between people turning to Christ, becoming Christians, and then being baptized. It's not something we expect people to do straight away when they turn to Christ. And that's rather sad. After all, that's what's happened in the days of the early church. People believed and were baptized almost instantaneously. It's all part of the what theologians call the conversion initiation process. People believed, they were baptized. But today it rarely happens like that. Now, that's understandable why it doesn't happen like that, because churches like ourselves have reacted against how often children are baptized without any faith at all in our community, in our society. There are many people who baptize their children because they believe that by doing so, by the very act of baptism, that child is saved and guaranteed a place in heaven. And, you know, as long as their child is done, doesn't matter what else happens in their life, they're all right. They're sorted. Now, we who believe that salvation comes through faith in Jesus, not by anything we do, we've rightly emphasized that baptism in and of itself doesn't save us. So it is, as we've seen with Bob this morning. There's nothing special about the water. It's not magic water. It's not even holy water. But as we've done that, as we've tried to distance ourselves from that understanding, maybe we've lost that sense of baptism as a tangible expression of our first faith in Christ. The physical expression of our hearts reaching out to take hold of Jesus. Because when we're baptized, we're saying we identify with Jesus. The water speaks of being washed clean from our sin. But as we go down into the water, it's also a sign of us dying to our old way of life without Jesus. And just as he died for our sin, we are buried with him as Jesus was buried. And then it speaks of us being raised up with Jesus to new life as he was raised up out of the grave. Baptism symbolizes us being tied into the life of Jesus. And there's another aspect here that parallels baptism. Why did Jesus ask, "Who touched me?" The woman had already been healed. Surely Jesus knew. And the woman had already been healed, hadn't she? Did anyone else need to know what had happened? Couldn't she have just gone on her way and been happy and that would have been fine? Well, look at verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. You know, this was important. It was important that it did not remain a secret. It was important. This did not remain a private experience for her. She needed to confess before this community, before this pressing crowd, the healing she'd received from Jesus. You know, so it is with us too. You know, we think of, we've believed the lie that faith is something private and not to be imposed on everyone else. And so, you know, we say, our faith is personal, it's private. Can't I just keep it to myself? Well, it is personal. It's a personal relationship between us and Jesus. But it can never be private. It can't be private. Jesus doesn't want us to be secret followers of him. He wants us to own him publicly. He wants us to nail our colors to his mast in the sight of those around him, the sight of those around us, not to remain secret among the crowd. And that's another aspect of what baptism is about. It's us publicly declaring that we follow Jesus. He has saved us, and we are privileged and proud to say he is our Lord. You know, maybe for some here, that's something you need to think about. Maybe over a period of time you've been hearing about Jesus, and yes, you've kind of accepted many things. You've convinced maybe now he's the Son of God. You're sure that he died for your sin. You're sure that he was raised to new life. And yes, you're trusting in him, but you've not declared that publicly in baptism. But let me ask you, very gently, why not? Why not? What holds you back from doing that? Because that's what Jesus would have you do, to declare that publicly. Maybe there are some here who have heard God call them. God has prodded you. Maybe you've heard him speak to you in all different kind of ways over the years, and to challenge you to follow him. And yes, you're attracted by much that you see, but you're not quite ready because you don't want to give up your independence, or you just realize it will mean change, yes. And you're a bit frightened about what that means, or you just want to stay apart and aloof and, you know, just not to get too involved. Friend, you cannot sit on the fence. This is what this lady is being challenged about. You cannot sit on the fence. You know, baptism is a wonderfully public way of coming down off that fence. And until you come down off that fence, the fence will get pointier and pointier and more uncomfortable. It's a way of nailing your colours to his mast. Maybe for you coming and saying, I want to be baptised, will be the tangible expression of your faith. That yes, you're committing your life to Jesus as your Saviour and Lord. It's just like that woman reaching out her hand. And if that speaks to you this morning, you want to talk about it, please do. Please, there'll be an opportunity for prayer down here later, or you can catch me in the foyer if you want to talk to me. We can talk with you and we'll pray with you. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And Jesus had healed her. He healed her. But it was her faith that was the instrument of her receiving that healing. Just as her touch brought together those two things, her faith and her Saviour Jesus. So with baptism here this morning, it's all about what Jesus has done for us, dying for us, being raised to life, washing us clean. But it's a new expression of our faith in what he has done. Go in peace, says Jesus. Be freed from your suffering. It's what we want, isn't it? Peace. This whole life, shalom, that only being reconciled with God our Maker can bring about. The peace that can weather the storms of this life, simply because it is based not on the circumstances of our life, but on the solid rock of our Lord and all he's done for us. That's the peace that we want. Sometimes we think we can find peace by changing our job or changing our location, our house location, moving house, or even changing our partner. Sometimes we find that's the way to peace. This is not the way to peace. It can only be found in him. And once we have that peace, then even when there are the storms around us, we can feel secure in him. Go in peace. Full freedom from the suffering. Well, that full freedom won't come just yet. Won't come until Jesus returns. But freedom does come. Freedom to enjoy life. Free from the shackles of guilt and sin. Of the guilt of sin. Free from the power of our sinfulness. That starts here and now. And we can pray. We can pray to the God who can transform. Who can do miracles. Who can heal. And all that starts here and now as we welcome the grace and the power of Jesus into our lives. I've not said anything today about the episode that kind of is wrapped round this episode here. The raising of Jairus' daughter, we started off with it. The disciples, imagine how anxious the disciples would have been to get on, to get to this little girl who's so sick. Imagine Jairus, how anxious he would have felt as Jesus takes time to talk to this woman in the crowd. But Jesus takes his time with this woman, and he still went on to raise this little girl. She was perhaps in a coma. Jesus says she's not dead. She's not sleeping. We don't know. She was dead to all intents and purposes to those people there and then. She was certainly very, very sick. And Jesus raises her up. But Jesus shows himself in both of these episodes. Jesus is showing himself to be Lord. He is Lord over sickness. He is Lord over disease. And ultimately, he is Lord over death. And he can recreate us by saving, by his saving and transforming power. Not to ensure that we never have trouble or we never have sickness in this life, but to ensure that those things will not have the last word. Jesus has defeated death and disease, including the great human disease of sin itself. He's defeated them once and for all on the cross. And he has shown us that he has done this because having died, he is alive. God raised him from the dead. And so, friends, we have a stark choice this morning. We can carry on thinking that we don't really need a savior. We can carry on maybe thinking that, you know, coming to church, that's what it's all about and that's enough. We can stay rooted in the old humanity where death and disease wins. Or we can put our trust in Jesus. We can follow him. And then we will live with him, going in peace and finally freed from all suffering. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful episode of Jesus reaching out to this woman. This woman reaching out to him and Jesus responding. We thank you for the way that her isolation is ended. We thank you for the way that this outcast is brought back home. We thank you, Lord, that that's what you want to do with each of us. Lord, perhaps there are people here this morning who feel that, yes, they are isolated. They are outcasts. Maybe there are people here who are isolated and don't even know it because they're isolated from you. Lord, I pray for all of us here. You'll help us to reach out to Jesus, not just once, but again and again and again, to hold on to him, to follow him, to love him as he loves us, and to trust in him. It's what we trust in. We don't trust in ourselves, Lord. We don't trust in our qualifications. We don't trust in our respectable upbringings. We don't trust in our bank accounts. We don't trust in our church attendance or our goodness or our helping our neighbors or anything like that. Because all of those, A, they're flawed. B, they'd never be enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is everything. We look to him.